A very practical prayer was raised in our prayer meeting this morning. A brother asked the Lord that those who participate in the Bible reading would be both heard and understood. That was a good practical prayer. I trust we'll all bear it in mind. On such sensitive matters, we cannot raise our voices to the pitch where we appear to be haranguing each other. But really, while carrying it out in a spirit of prayerful meditation, as we have on other mornings, let us bear in mind that unless we are heard, we cannot be understood. Thank you. On Saturday evening, we read a verse in Luke 24. I'd like to turn to it again, please. Would you turn to Luke 24, verses 26 to 27. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? First, the sufferings, then, as Peter says, the glory that should follow. And in order that the disciples might have a balanced appreciation of his sufferings and his glory, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A verse we didn't read, but a further development, is verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So far this week, it has been our privilege to look a little at the law, bearing in mind that the term the law does not only mean the Ten Commandments, it refers to the whole of that part of Scripture which we speak of as the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the law, and the instructions given in the book of Leviticus that we looked at on Monday. We were looking a little at what the law, in the broadest sense of the term, has to say about the Lord Jesus. We looked on Tuesday at a psalm. Oh, let us take away this week that impression. If we absorb and are absorbed by the psalms, we are able to enter a little into the feelings of the Lord Jesus as he suffered in the many ways that we've been talking about. Happily, yesterday, we looked at the simple gospel record preserved by the Holy Spirit, things as they actually occurred, statements as they were made, and how deeply we were moved by that. Now, this morning, we are helping to enter into what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, having looked at the law, having looked into the Psalms, having looked at the gospel historical record. It is right that we should pay some attention in looking at what the prophets have to say. Now, if the law covers all those early writings of Moses, and if the term the Psalms covers all those poetical works in the center of the Old Testament, the term the prophets certainly directs us to the major prophets and to the minor prophets, but perhaps would also include that historical section of the Old Testament where many of the prophets of God come to light. So I think we are enabled to see in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Some of the scriptures are easier to understand, easier to enter into, but if we are to have a balanced impression of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, we need to look at the law and the Psalms and the prophets and the gospel records and the teaching that comes to us in the New Testament epistles. We need all the scriptures. And so we turn to this major prophet, the prophet Isaiah. Again, fully supporting what our brother Michael has said more than once this week, we need to have more than instruction for our renewed minds. We need our hearts to be touched. And again, I'm sure we would agree that if our hearts are to be touched in the right way, with the right emphasis, it must be in the light of the instruction that comes to our renewed minds from the Holy Scriptures in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we enter into Isaiah. I think it does help to look at Isaiah 53 in the light of the structure of the book. After 39 chapters, which are devoted to an account of the rebellion, disobedience, waywardness, unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, with the occasional flash of brilliance by the message of the prophets, with chapter 40 through to chapter 66, we have 27 chapters which are glowing with the message as to how God's purposes are to be fulfilled, because God's servant is going to bring it about. Again, it helps, I think, to recognize that the 27 chapters are split into three sections of 9 chapters each, and that this chapter that we are looking at this morning is the central chapter of the central section of this scrutiny of God's perfect servant that we get in these 27 chapters. Or we do well to give attention to the focal point of God's attention in looking at God's perfect servant. I think perhaps that may be sufficient. Other things may come out in the detail, giving us something of the setting. Certainly there's ample evidence in the earlier chapters, chapter 5 and others, that which Israel had volunteered to do and to be, they had failed miserably, and one had not yet been found who should bring to light the fruit of the counsel of God. I think it's also fair to say that really the structure of the text is such that the last three verses of what we have as the end of chapter 52 is really hanging together with the 12 verses of what we have as chapter 53. These 15 verses, the central section of this central portion of Isaiah 40 to 66. Others may come in with suggestions, but in order that we might concentrate our attention on the suffering of God's perfect servant, I think we need to clear the way by making one or two basic suggestions as to who is speaking. As we read through these 15 verses, it is very difficult at times to establish who is speaking and to whom he or they are addressing their remarks. Various suggestions have been made. I would suggest that fundamentally it is a conversation. It is an exchange of thought between Jehovah, the God of Israel, and the godly remnant. Now, these are terms that have been used this week. If they are plain, we'll leave it at that. If they are not plain, its brothers are free to ask, and the matter might be made plainer still. But in the midst of an ungodly nation, God has ever had preserved to him a small nucleus who are faithful amidst an unfaithful nation. and they have been termed in Scripture the remnant, a small residue of those who have remained faithful to God, however unfaithful the nation has been. After the church has been translated, after the dead in Christ have been raised, and the living saints have been changed, after the rapture has occurred, again in the midst of an ungodly nation, under increasing pressure from the Gentile nations, there will be that nucleus, that remnant in Israel, who will remain faithful to God. And we have words put into their mouths prophetically in the book of Isaiah that can only be fully understood by realizing that this is the language that they will use in their day of deep distress before the personal intervention of the Lord Jesus on behalf of the nation of Israel. Now, before we go into the detail of that, I would like you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch reading, as verse 30 says, reading from the prophet Isaiah. Couldn't understand what he was reading. He didn't have the key. We learn from verses 32 and 33, it was the detail of what we have in our hands as Isaiah chapter 53. The eunuch asks the question, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Philip openeth his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. As we have read the Gospels, as we have read the New Testament epistle over the years, we go back to Isaiah 53 and say, no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ could answer fully to that prophecy. Well, that is a right impression. The Holy Spirit has included in the canon of Scripture Philip's preaching unto the eunuch, preaching Jesus. This is the key to the understanding of Isaiah 53. We have the full authority of Scripture for considering Isaiah 53 in the light of that. Now, I would suggest that the first three verses, 13, 14, and 15, give us both an introduction and a summary of God's thoughts. In this Jewish setting, about Jewish matters, about Jewish responsibilities to their God Jehovah, there is a Jewish flavor in much that is said. We as Christians can learn an immense amount. We will only get things in proper perspective if we realize it is basically a Jewish setting. Jehovah speaking of the one who should come, and this is 700 years before it happened, he introduces the matter in speaking to the godly in Israel and says, behold, my servant, we are here at God's invitation to spend precious time at the invitation of God, empowered by the Spirit to respond to this, behold, my servant. And this is the introduction that we get, an opening statement about the end of the story. And we'll be looking at that in verse 13. And then we are let into the secret that before that climax comes, the perfect servant of Jehovah was to be subjected to extreme humiliation. And we get that summarized in verse 14. And then we find God's answer to that extreme humiliation to which his servant had been subjected is seen in the glory that should follow, which is suggested in verse 15. Verse 14, perhaps a Jewish setting. Verse 15, implications for the Gentiles. All that comes in to this summary in verses 13 to 15. Now, when we come to chapter 53, I would suggest that the first three verses give us the voice of the remnant taking account of Israel's position nationally, Israel's position as a nation before the God against whom they had sinned. Verses 4, 5, and 6, the remnant speak of God's servant as their substitute. They, that small band, who appreciate, who are sensitive to the sufferings of God's perfect servant, are able to enter into what he has endured for them. The words are in the past tense, written 700 years before they happened, but included in the canon of Scripture as how the remnant will feel in their day of great sorrow, suffering as a nation, at that time yet to happen, when they will look back and see things in perfect perspective. And verses 4, 5, and 6 give us the language that they will use then. Now, my suggestion is that verses 7, 8, and 9 give us Jehovah's voice again, giving us his comment on the sufferings of the servant. In verse 10, the meditation of the remnant again, as they take account of what has happened and the issue that has flowed from it. And then finally, verses 11 and 12, very like verses 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52, Jehovah's answer to the remnant's voice as he gives his final declaration, summing up what has gone on. On reflection, it is with the utmost surprise that I recognize that having come to meetings of brethren for about 37 years now, I have never been present when an address has been given on this chapter. I have once been in a Bible reading where we considered this matter. May well be that most of the time we feel that the matter is so solemn, so sensitive, it's meditation rather than words that are necessary. But I would think if we went through a life of Christian fellowship, ministry, and service without having spent at least some time together going over these wonderful things, I think that our meditations will be less than complete. So bearing in mind that again, we are on holy ground, let us enter feelingly into what the Scripture says. In verse 13 of chapter 52, God's opening statement here, we are taken as an encouragement to the end of the story. Behold, Jehovah says, my servant. We will need to look at chapters 42, 47, 49, 50, 51, 52, in order to see some of the statements made about God's servant. Certainly, Israel had intended to be, Israel had claimed to be, the servant of Jehovah. They had been given that privilege and responsibility, failed miserably, but now was come one, prophetically spoken of here, who was to give a full answer to all that God was looking for. Behold, my servant, he shall deal prudently. The term, some scholars present can confirm this, the term involves that dealing which is the fruit of wisdom, that because it is wisdom, including prudence, leads on to prosperity, variously termed prudently, wisely, prosperously. God's business, God's work, has been put into the hands of one who is so judicious, so wise, so prudent, that the end is in no doubt. True prosperity will arise. True fruit will come to light because of the activities of God's perfect servant. And because of that, this statement is made: he shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, he shall be very high. And I understand that the terms involved here mean literally, he shall rise up, he shall be raised still further, he shall continue at that very exalted level, suggesting undoubtedly that because of his wise service, because of his faithfulness, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation at the right hand of God are assured even before he came into the world. And these terms bring this to light. He shall rise up. He shall be raised still further. He shall continue to be very high. Now, I think perhaps with that introduction, we can get into the meditation on things that come to light, perhaps beginning with verse 14. This account of the extreme humiliation to which the servant of God was to be willingly subject.
Before you look at verse 14, then, could I just read out some earlier comments in Isaiah about the servant, and then identify it with a verse in the New Testament, and it may serve to bring up again this thread which was isolated on Monday about him being here for the will of God. Verse 19 of Isaiah 42. It may seem a couple of puzzling verses to begin with, but I think there's a New Testament comment which throws a flood of light on it. Verse 19 of Isaiah 42. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he in whom I have trusted, and blind as Jehovah's servant, seeing many things, and thou observest not? With open ears he heareth not. Jehovah had delight in him for his righteousness' sake. He hath magnified the Lord and made it honourable. Now the New Testament verse, which I think goes marvellous light on those words, is John 6 and verse 57, the first statement in verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live on account of the Father. The Lord had ears for nothing else than his Father's word. He had eyes for no one else than his Father. He was here for the will of God as the perfect servant, and it's a delightful background against which to look at these verses. We have had referred to more than once already this week the verse in Hebrews 12 where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, very often when that verse is referred to, it's linked with the Lord's joy in receiving that the end of that path and reach the glory of the church. But the more I look at that verse, the more I'm convinced that it's primarily speaking about doing the will of God. A servant who had ears and eyes for nothing else than the will of God, and his sole reason for being here in this world was the Father. As the living Father has sent me, and I live on account of the Father.
Yes.
What a marvellous thing it must have been to see him moving through this world with unswerving devotion in a world where, to a greater or lesser degree, all men have done their own work.
Thank you very much. Please bring in other scriptures, as we've had there, which reinforce what has been said. It's a constant source of wonder to me that while we select a series of scriptures with the best of intentions, it's only when we get down to study them together that we see how the guidance of the Spirit has been behind it all, how they all blend together, one building upon another. I think we are at the stage in the week now where we will get a recurrence of things that have previously come out. Certainly in this chapter, he was here for the will of God, and this involved suffering. He was here to answer to God for all that man should have given to God, and that involved suffering. Here in this chapter, again in Psalm 16 we had it, that which Israel should have offered and failed to do, we have in the person of Christ. Israel should have answered to the verse that we've had read. He shall magnify the law and make it honorable. What Israel failed to do, Christ did. This involved loneliness, as we considered the other morning. It involved suffering to go against the tide, whether it's the tide of man, the tide of the nation, whether it's refusing Satan's onslaught. It involves suffering. None endured that as Christ did. Colin, we're going to come in.
I was going to say, it's really taking a step back only a little bit, but I would like to draw attention, and I'm sure you must have thought about this yourself, but you didn't say it at the time, that the 27 chapters that we spoke about,
yes.
The central chapter is 53.
Yes.
And you have really, wittingly, I don't know, broken this thing up into three fives, mm-hmm. or five threes, sorry. And the central three is the ones you pointed out to us.
Four, five, and six.
And if you think about this, the principal theme of the first three and of the last three is that in answer to deep abuse and suffering, this is an answer, a glorious answer.
Yes.
It's there in the first three, it's there in the last three. Now, if you come in these five threes,
yes.
to the next set of threes, you'll find that the Lord's sufferings, not in the deepest way, but nevertheless in very severe ways, are mentioned in these threes.
Yes.
And then right in the middle three, you've got the deepest thing of all,
yes.
Which I suppose is tomorrow's theme. Suffering personally.
We aren't taking us back. We're hoping to get to verse 5.
Yes.
That's but a good beginning.
I just felt it would help. It might almost reinforce your analysis.
Yes.
To make that clear, that here is something to look at if you're looking at the very structure of this particular passage.
Why is it to the youngest Christian in terms of experience, why is it that Isaiah 53 verse 5 is, why is it so special? Well, we have it here. It's the central verse of the central section of this tremendous prophecy of Isaiah. And it's God focuses our attention to it. So whether we understand why or not, we instinctively are drawn to it, aren't we? And we'll come to it. I think if we could then go to verses 14 and 15, let us notice the first word of each verse. It's not the only place in Scripture. There are other places. This is one of them. As, verse 14, so, verse 15. One is the outcome of the other. One is the answer to the other. If in verse 14 we get man's answer to God's perfect servant, this is what we think of him. In verse 15, God says, well, I'll tell you what I think of it. And God's answer, God has the last word, often comes out in the Psalms. Man makes his position clear. God takes account of it and says, this is my answer. And it's a happy thing to see. As so. And in all solemnity, when we look at verse 14, in this picture of extreme humiliation, and in the light of the fact it is a prophecy, doesn't it make us wonder again in the presence of the Lord that before he came, he knew full well what suffering lay in store for him if he took upon himself this responsibility as the servant of Jehovah? Sometimes, you know, if we try to be faithful, we are brought into situations where we suffer. In the wisdom of God, we didn't know beforehand. Other words, we would have been deterred, perhaps. But here, knowing full well what lay ahead, the Lord Jesus came into the world to bring about the will of God, to carry out his work in the light of statements like this. His visage so marred, this distortion that came upon him because of the abuse to which men subjected him, he became unrecognizable, so much so that men turned their faces away. I remember once, one little campaign we had many years ago, visiting round about the meeting, a young sister came to me shaking. She'd knocked on a door to hand in a tract and an invitation. And she said, the person that answered the door was so deformed, so scarred, she just couldn't say a word. She could only hold out the tract. And she said afterwards, she was horrified to realize that her expression would be obvious to the poor person who had suffered so much. Now, I think in a little way, this gives us to see that what the Lord Jesus was subjected to was so horrifying that men turned their faces from him, not only because they didn't want him, but in revulsion, tremendous suffering that caused a response like that.
It's striking what you've been saying about the Lord being fully aware of what was going to happen to him, because he was fully aware of what the scriptures had said. Remember the little passage that we've had our attention drawn to yesterday about the servant and the cutting off of Matthew's ear. The upshot in Matthew's gospel is that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And you recall again, on the cross, the Lord knew that there was one scripture which hadn't been fulfilled, and fully conscious, he says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst.
Yes.
The Lord was fully aware of all that had been outlined in the scriptures for him,
yes.
And in willing obedience as the servant, his ear opened, he went to the door.
I don't know, Michael, whether we have time for this or not, but it's certainly another aspect of the Lord's sufferings, that it was entered into intelligently and voluntarily. He knew at every event what lay ahead. It would be nice to spend more time on each of these sections, but if we are going to get the scope as a framework for further meditation at home, I think we'll need to move on. Verse 15 says, God's answer to the immense suffering of the perfect servant would be that as men turned away and were absolutely startled at the result of the abuse heaped upon him, so at a time yet to be, perhaps we'll hear something about it on Friday night, there will be a day arise when men will be absolutely startled to realize that the one who suffered so much is the Supreme One, the right, the one at the pinnacle of glory. And that's God's answer to the suffering, isn't it?
So that the link between the two verses is astonishing disfigurement,
yes,
suffering, and astonishing bright glory,
yes.
You know, many, a good cause to be astonished at the first of the two.
Yes.
Many, many nations, it says, startled, yes. Which I think is probably the best translation. No, it's not all that certain. Many nations, dumbfounded kings, shall shut their mouths.
If the exact text is a bit obscure to us, the meaning is plain.
Yes.
That God's answer, in answering glory, the glory that should follow, is of comparable measure to the suffering that he endured. As so. Now, I think with that, the detail of the suffering, the detail of the glory, comes out in chapter 53. Not a bad thing in passing to notice how the Holy Spirit does this. A brief introduction, the body, the substance of what is said, and a brief summary at the end. Introduction, main body of the address, and a brief summary. It's a pattern perhaps we might all be well to follow. But in chapter 53, the remnant, looking back, say, well, we've been let into the secret. How many people believe this kind of story? That he who suffered so much in so many ways is going to have answering glory. The answer, of course, is very few. And the reason is only those to whom it is revealed are brought into the intelligence of it. 1 Corinthians 2. We learn in our case that the deep things of God can only be appreciated by those who are empowered by God, by the Spirit, to appreciate the things which God has revealed. The Holy Spirit is the power for revelation, communication, reception, apprehension. And because we know this in the light of the New Testament, but the simple answer to this answer is only those to whom it is revealed.
This verse is spoken, of course, isn't it? Twice over in the New Testament, one in a particular one, isn't it, in John's Gospel. Though he had done many miracles amongst them, yet they believed not that the scripture might be fulfilled which said, who hath believed his report?
Would you like to link verses 2 and 3 with Psalm 16?
Yes, I think so. Yes, I think verse 2 was beginning certainly as the root of the divine ground, although they were saying, of course, he was rather a tree planted by the rivers of water in that psalm. But, oh yes, this is his path, isn't it, really? A root out of the dry ground. There was nothing, was there, to sustain him as he moved amongst the nations.
We say very little about the Lord's childhood because he has very little to say, but I fancy that the Lord's childhood must have been a time of suffering as well. I don't think other children would have had much room for a person who was subject to his parents. The words in verse 2, grow up before him, meant that he was as much for the pleasure of the Father then as he was in the days of manifestation and public service, and I fancy it would have been rejected by children, one who was like this.
Yes.
You know, it's a little thing, but it's yet one more element of the suffering through which the Lord Jesus would pass.
Yes, this brings again this element of loneliness and the suffering that that involved. This tender shoot, this dry, arid waste that was the nation of Israel. Nothing for God coming from it, generally speaking. And the very fact that it was contrary to the tide would bring in that reproach, wouldn't it? As Luke 2 says, he was subject unto his parents, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We can browse through the Gospels. We can get happy little indications. Instances are few, but they are there, that are on this line.
Can you explain that earlier, why the tense seems to change between verses 2 and 3? Verse 2 seems to be written in the future, that it's looking forward, and verse 3 is rather impressive in the past, but it's looking back.
Yeah.
And yet it's the same thing as talking.
Yes, we do get this change of tense once or twice in the chapter, don't we? Sometimes we are hastening forward, we are able to empathize with the remnant as they will look back and take account of what has happened. But sometimes the prophet Isaiah is putting into their mouths things which, because they have not yet occurred, are the subject of prophecy. We know Isaiah and Daniel, they have been fulfilled so literally that many say they must have been written afterwards. The accuracy of the prophecy affirms the inspiration of Scripture. It does not suggest at all that they were written after the event. But I think we need to be reminded from time to time, and verse 2 does say, it's looking forward to his life. Now, he was here for a little more than 33 years, and that occurred. Will never occur again. But when we get to verse 3, we come to things that were true when he was here, but they continue to be true, don't they? He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. It's a continuing attitude accorded to him. And yet, almost immediately, the remnant says, well, we are not speaking of other people. It was true of us as a nation. Would you add to that?
Yes, sir. Yeah. Very good. Very good.
I wonder if we could ask them just to tie this in with the Gospels. I'm not all really good examples of all in the Gospels, but the common people have them gladly. And it's very clear that great crowds were often in his company. It may strike some as difficult to reconcile the verses we just read,
the lack of the Gospels. Well, isn't it true, Theo, as you know, that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus showed extreme reservation at receiving the popular acclaim of the multitudes. And in our simple terms, he said to them more than once, you're only here for what you can get, the loaves and the fishes. When the challenge came, when the reproach became evident, one by one, as we were reading yesterday from Matthew, they forsook him and fled. Real fidelity, real attachment to him, was reserved for a very small few.
Yes, John 6 is a good example of that, isn't it?
Yes.
Many followed him, but when the real challenge came, except eat my flesh and drink my blood and so on, then this was a hard saying, wasn't it? And many would
in verse 2 tells us that before the days of public ministry, there was that about his life, his behavior, his development, that God was able to take account of and find delight in. He grew up before him a tender plant. In verse 3, and we need to keep moving on, end of verse 2, no beauty that we should desire him. They looked for a warrior king. They looked for a military deliverer. And then one came with gracious words proceeding out of his mouth. One who acted in grace and meekness and humility. I am meek and lowly in mind. It wasn't the kind of deliverer they were looking for. And their assessment was, there is no beauty that we should desire him. They were not looking for moral beauty. They were looking for splendor, outward show, military bravado and achievement, and they didn't see it in Jesus of Nazareth.
The word comeliness here is lordliness.
Yes.
That's what they were looking for. You said something of a lordly nature.
Yes.
But instead of that, there's moral beauty and moral affection.
Yeah. Tell us that the Jews and others were astonished at the humiliation that he allowed to be heaped upon him. If in the future nations and their leaders are to have their mouths shut, absolutely startled out of their wits, we find in verses 4 to 6 that while the nation as such may be dumb, while the kings may be dumb, the remnant has a voice. They are given proper words to use. And this is the, as Colin says, the central portion.
Might be helpful to point out that when he speaks of the nation shutting their mouths at him, this is not the result of the going out of the gospel, is it? This is the Lord coming in glory.
Yes.
Yes, it's confounded at the splendor of his appearance. Don't you think so, Tom?
I think he did, yes.
Yes.
He has endured a day of suffering.
Yes.
God's answer to that is his day of glory, which, as we know, will commence with the appearance.
Yes, I was just trying to go against the idea in circles that the world will be converted by the gospel and that
it will be a startling, sudden, instantaneous thing when the glory of God is manifested in Christ at the appearing of and the great glory of our God and Savior.
Verse 4,
yes.
And the ensuing verses. This, of course, is the language of sudden discovery, isn't it?
Yes.
These are people that didn't know it until this moment. And of course, it's future, it's not, it hasn't happened yet. It's the language of repentance, basically. The whole passage is the language of discovery of their guilt in the past and the grossness of it, and yet the wonder of grace shown to them in displaying itself to them. Now, you know, those are things that we can put in that sort of context, but to stop right on the bottom line here for a few minutes anyway, it is something that we all know a bit about when we suddenly discovered that the Lord had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I feel a bit bothered in case talking about the godly remnant removes it a step from us. It can't possibly do that because all these things are experiences which, let's hope, we've all been through. If we haven't been through deep repentance in the presence of the Lord, we have hardly started. And the wonder of the person who has done such things, shown such grace to us, something that catches our breath when we think about it, should do, even as we continue to be thinking about it here this morning.
Applications to ourselves will be all the more powerful,
yes,
if we understand, first of all, the scripture in its setting.
Oh, yes,
and then when we consider that this chapter, these verses, which at various stages in the history of the nation of Israel, it's either been a forgotten chapter or a forbidden chapter. And then, when the time comes, and they will be startled themselves to realize it was for us.
Yes.
Now, we, in the grace of God as a source of wonder, we've been let into the secret now. He did it for me.
Yes.
Oh, it doesn't exclude that, does it? It leads on to a greater appreciation.
And that's not only an initial discovery. That is something that should stay with us all our lives, the gratitude for the grace that has done and been into all this suffering for us. You know, it should never leave us. Whatever else might come to us in wondrous provision for us in the way of instruction and help and feeding our souls, we must never lose the fact that this is the absolute basis of it. Without our recognition of it and response to it, where would we be?
The deep feeling that the contemplation of the Lord doing this for us is emphasized and illustrated again if we do just look back to what effect this will have upon the nation. And if you look at the last five verses of Zechariah chapter 12, you will see that the effect of seeing the Lord and realizing who it is likened to one mourning for the loss of his only son. So deep will be their feeling when they realize it. I don't want to delay the matter. If anyone wishes to read the last five verses of Zechariah 12, you will see the tremendous deep feeling and conviction that goes along with the nation when they realize that the one that they're gazing upon is the one that they did.
Now we've been recommending the Psalms to each other, entering feelingly into all that lies behind the eyes. Now, don't we get that kind of language in these verses? He hath borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. No mere accounting of detail here, entering feelingly into their role and responsibility. You know, we have said rightly, and it comes out again in the chapter, that on its own merits, God's perfect servant here was to accomplish the will of God. It's also true that he loved me and gave himself for me. Let us enter feelingly into what it meant to the Lord Jesus to take upon himself the burden of sin, and he did it for me. He, for me. We sometimes quibble with each other about terms, and sometimes we go as far as saying we won't feel free to use terms that aren't scripture. The term substitute is not scripture. It is entirely scriptural. If we want a section in the Bible which teaches the principle of substitution, here we have it. One in the place of another. Here is a group on behalf of the nation saying, he did it for us. Oh, but as a person, I can say he did it for me. All that we have been talking about, we mentioned it yesterday, it comes in again today. One element of suffering. He showed himself to the nation. They of all people should have understood. They of all should have supported and sympathized. They turned their faces from him. To be misunderstood, to be misrepresented, when completely pure in motive, brings an element of suffering distinct in itself. And as the Lord Jesus was here to perfect that perfect work, it was in the sense that those for whom he was doing it didn't appreciate it at all. And it goes even further in verse 4. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. This was gone into yesterday. It's a good phrase that was used yesterday, you know. None of us conjured it. It's been used for over 100 years. Good phrase. First, he bore in his spirit what he then dismissed with his power. Oh, he entered feelingly into those he was blessing. And here we have this, which is quoted and expounded in Matthew chapter 8.
I just want to say, Ernie, it may give us opportunity here to focus attention on a part of the Lord's suffering that we certainly haven't had this week, and may not get even tomorrow. And that is the later words of verse 4, stricken,
yes,
smitten of God, and afflicted. From the verse in Matthew 8 that we looked at yesterday, obviously the early part of verse 4 certainly applied to the earlier part of the Lord's public ministry, because it was when he was healing that the Spirit of God applies this. The early part of verse 5 certainly applies to the cross. Now, it's interesting in Scripture that when it speaks about being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, it speaks particularly of the last moments of the Lord's life before the cross. We haven't time to look at it now, but it might be a very fruitful exercise to look, for example, at Zechariah 12. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. In fact, you see, the Lord was smitten there before the sheep were scattered. Psalm 69, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Geoffrey said yesterday, Psalm 69, one of the great psalms of the Lord's sufferings, and intense as they are there, they are not atoning sufferings, and it just makes you feel, when you take the accumulated evidence of Scripture, that there must have been something peculiarly intense about the sufferings right at the end of his path, short of the cross, when everything was combining to oppress the Lord.
Well, end of verse 4 brings us to this, doesn't it? That he was here suffering for the will of God. He was here answering to God for all that was due from man. He was there to give that response which should have come from Israel. And yet, at the end of verse 4, the statements that are made introduce another element of suffering. As he suffered in those later stages, we were reading about yesterday, the assessment of the rulers of the people at that time was, he deserves it. It serves him right. And there were those at the time, looking at his sufferings in its many forms, were saying, it's proper, it's right, that for an impostor to go on the way he's been going, it is right that justice from God should be meted out to him. Now he was aware of that, that there were those who were attributing guilt to him and saying it was the government of God that he should suffer. Or it brought an additional element of suffering, didn't it? When in fact, he was here for them.
I'm glad you said that, because that is a verse not all of them good.
No.
They viewed his suffering there as they were coming upon him because of his own.
They said, the smitten of God.
Yes, I put it back to the verse.
Now, these lovely verses, 5, 6, and 7, which speak of his extreme humility, I think perhaps we've looked at them in Psalm 16 and again in the Gospels, and I think rather than repeat those sweet thoughts, it would be best to use our time now to move to the end of the chapter again, where we get God's answer to this. Another element on the same lines as the end of verse 4, in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, here we have a reminder that he was subjected to extreme injustice. The way he was apprehended, the form of the alleged judicial process, the way the evidence was produced and heard, the way the judgment was carried out. If we look it up, we'll find at every stage it was contrary to the law of the land imposed by Rome. It was contrary to the ecclesiastical law. He was deprived of justice. He was subjected to oppression. And this comes through in verse 8. It is another element of suffering. And God's comment here, the thing that encourages us to understand that it is God speaking of his servant, end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people was stricken. As to detail, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. Yes, at the point of death, he was with the transgressors, but by the direct intervention of God through Joseph of Arimathea, he was with the rich in his death. To him, violence was given. To him, and against him, deceit on every hand. But his perfection as God's perfect servant was seen. That was accorded to him brought no similar response, neither violence nor deceit from him. You know, I think many of us have experienced this, to do the right thing, in the right way, for the right reason, when the whole flood tide is against you, is a mode of suffering in itself. And here, when he suffered, he threatened not. Oh, how telling the verses of the New Testament. When he was born.
Can we imagine the feelings of the Lord when God says, "Behold my servant"? Pilate said, "Behold the man."
Yes.
And then as he hung on the cross, they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot."
Yes,
they are. Those must have been exquisite feelings that the Lord had as those things were said.
Yes.
To be said in any sense of truth would have been hurtful, but to be said in those circumstances must have cut so deeply. Yes.
Now, in the
speak up, Tom. What's the meaning of "who shall declare his generation"?
Which verse?
Verse 8.
Yes. Well, yes, it is connected, isn't it, with the precipitous cutting off. It seemed the end of the story. And yet, under the goodness of God, the work that was being achieved in his death was such that there would be tremendous fruit, tremendous progeny, tremendous issue as a result of that which man, in their hatred, did to him. Now, that brings us, Tom, really, to verses 10, 11, and 12, and we must spend 10 minutes on that. By the prophet, there is this stage realized where the assessment is given by those let into the secret. It wasn't really the Jews or the Romans. The most important element in the cross of Christ was that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that's a very difficult phrase. When we think of that sublime, eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, when we think of his perfect, unswerving devotion and obedience as the perfect man upon earth before his God, as we heard from Psalm 16, perfect man, perfect Israelite, perfect Levite, perfect servant, how is it that God could find any pleasure? I think we need to go to the New Testament for that. The terms, the will of God, the pleasure of God, are terms that are almost, if not quite, the same. Now, the act of inflicting punishment on the God's perfect servant was no happy thing for God to do. Oh, but the fruit was. There was pleasure for God in the results of the cross. The will of God secured. The blessing of man brought about. And this generation produced.
We don't you think that the verse that's attached to that is helpful? "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," this seems to me to be the Godward aspect of the Lord's death.
Yes.
We've been talking about substitution this morning in verse 5, but I'm quite certain in my mind this expression that we are dealing with now isn't that. It's the Godward aspect of the death of Christ. So it's linked with these words of the Lord moving him. If you want to put the word into it, as early as put the word substitution in, we can't miss the mark if we say propitiation here. It's the word of Christ which has glorified God and settled every divine claim, silenced the foe, and because of that, there's immense blessing as a result of it.
Now this will lead on naturally to Psalm 22 tomorrow, as to detail.
Whilst we're encouraged in Scripture to take the face meaning of words, we do well always to take account of the way in which words are used in the Scripture. And I think the word please, that there are one or two places in the Old Testament where it's used, almost a parallel to the idea of the will.
Yes.
And it pleased the king, I think, in the book of Esther. Is really, if it is the will of the king. And I think that's the prominent thought that emerges from the words, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the will of God.
A sovereign has certain things in mind which he wishes to bring about. It is his pleasure to accomplish them. It's its language that is used. It's exalted language, but it's clear. And in this verse itself, I think it does explain it, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's plans will be effective. If verse 10 then gives us this happy thing, and it's a wonder, you know, that we on earth can be introduced by the Spirit of God into God's side of things. We are let into the secret as to why things really happened. God's will was behind it all. We're dealing with sin, the substitution. Now, the things that emerge from that come out very clearly. Supporting what was said yesterday, chapter 52, verse 14, other things in chapter 53, were ways in which the Lord Jesus suffered in his body. Beginning of verse 3, were things that he felt in his soul and in his spirit. He was sensitive. And here when we come three times over, verses 10, 11, and 12, we find that he suffered in his soul. The full, complete manhood of Christ is an essential plank of the truth of Christianity. It is no light thing to insist that he was fully man and that he fully suffered, said yesterday, reinforced in Isaiah 52 and 53. But having suffered, there are these statements made which perhaps we can only leave for meditation. When his soul has been made an offering for sin, strictly speaking, in this chapter, a trespass offering, making amends to God for the damage that had been done. The Lord Jesus entering into that voluntarily, what is God's answer to that? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, they are tremendous statements. There are terms in this and in other scriptures we've looked at. Cut off in the midst of his days. A precipitous end. What a disaster. Scripture affirms by the Spirit that which men thought was shortening his life by half below the normal expectation of man, in fact, has been under the hand of God the means by which not only prolongation of life, but at a very much more exalted level, even in manhood, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation at the right hand of God. This is where he returns to the introduction. He shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed. It was a matter of great import to the godly in the nation. Longevity, long life was the promise for devotion and faithfulness. A large family was an indication of the blessing of the Lord. This seed, this prolongation of life, was something that the recipients of the prophecy of Isaiah would well understand. And the pleasure of the Lord, the will of God, shall prosper in his hand. My servant shall deal prudently, wisely, prosperously, and this is the time when it will occur. In verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, the second of three references to the suffering in his holy soul, and shall be satisfied. In the context of a trespass offering, where satisfaction was rendered, I think it's particularly significant that it is said, he himself, who was the embodiment in himself of the true trespass offering, that he himself, the satisfier of the claims of God, he shall be satisfied. Wonderful thought, isn't it? That he who died to be my Saviour, he who suffered so much for me, he who loved me and gave himself for me, is to receive full satisfaction. He shall be satisfied.
The actual words which it pleased the Holy Spirit to employ here give again some very real sense of how much it meant to the Lord. It was no light thing for the Lord, was it? And you read the words, the travail of his soul, it carries a very distinct impression of what it cost the Lord. I mean, we've spent some time already this week thinking about the intensity of suffering through his life, and then especially as it came to the closing moments. And now the Spirit of God in these words, making his soul an offering for sin, the travail of his soul, pouring out his soul, it conveys something of the immense cost to the Lord.
Those three references are not repetitive. They bear meditation, don't they? That which he endured. That which he endured voluntarily. He did it because he chose to do it, knowing what suffering was involved for him. Now, the time has gone for our other meditation. Again, what it meant to him. Instead of being classed with the godly of the nation or mankind, he was classed with the criminals. This word, the transgressors, not just offenders, criminals. He was classified as a criminal. That would bring its own reproach and its own sense of suffering. But as there were those with him in his death, so in his exaltation there are those who shall be associated with him in his glory, in blessing. And while we can do no more than read the statements this morning, again, how much there is for the soul. God says, therefore, because of all this, having suffered, having endured, what is the result of this? Because, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. There shall be those in his day of glory whom he is pleased to associate with himself. But we are brought to the end, to this, again, this sensitive touch, that the glory is displayed, the blessing enjoyed, in the sense that in order that it might be brought about, God's perfect servant must be willing to pour out his soul unto death, be willing to be numbered with the criminals. This involved meeting every claim of God, leading on to Psalm 22, he bare the sin of many. And in that moment of deep, dark distress, his fault was for others. He made intercession for the transgressors. I trust, brethren, that as we read the Gospels from time to time, it will be in the light of what the law says, what the Psalms say, what the prophets say, things concerning himself, just giving us a little touch here and there of what it meant to him as God's perfect servant to endure, to effect the will of God, and to bring about such wonderful blessing.
And I just have one little word for much of it all. There's this expression in the end of the chapter, make intercession for the transgressors. one of the most touching verses, I think, isn't it? With regard to the Lord's suffering, after all that had been heaped upon him by men, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they knew not what they do." That's the answer to this, isn't it?
All scripture may be fulfilled.